and welcome to Real Living. We're continuing in our unpacking of the meaning of the season of Advent, which is upon us once again this year. It seems like this year has just absolutely put on the afterburners. I cannot believe
no
we're
kidding. I know. Okay. I know. I don't know where time flies. That's all I can say.
No, right? So in our past show, and you can look up our show archive both on Breadbox Media. .com, but also on Catholic Way Bible Study on our app that you can get from the Apple Store for free. We are continuously loading our radio shows into this app, and you can catch up with the one that we did last week on the, you know, sort of the underpinning, the theological underpinnings, the scriptural underpinnings of Advent. We're going to more focus in more on the liturgical aspects of Advent. It's divided into two parts. Remember, it's four Sundays in December. The first part begins on the first Sunday, which this year is December 3rd, and ends on December 16th, which is the Saturday before the Sunday the 17th. The second part begins on Sunday the 17th and ends on December 24th. Which is known by all as what? Christmas Eve.
Eve.
At that point, Advent is over, because what takes over? The Christmas season, right? The
right.
12 days of Christmas go from the 25th of December to the January 6th, the Epiphany. That is why you need to keep your Christmas decorations up until January 6th, because you are in the middle of Christmas season. If you take your decorations down on December 26th, you are basically taking your Christmas decorations down on the second day of Christmas.
Mine stay up till January the 6th, always.
And it's sometimes hard sometimes because, you know, especially when you had smaller children, it was like, oh, I cannot wait to get rid of this Christmas tree, all these ornaments, kind of put the thing to the curb and, you know, move on to the next thing. So I can understand that there's that desire to do that. But remember that as Catholics, our duty is to be salt and light. And so maybe even we can show that in how long we keep our Christmas decorations up, how we mark the season. Right, the Christmas season, the 12 days of Christmas. That song that everybody loves to sing on the first day of Christmas, My True Love Gave to Me, those mark the 12 days. Of the Christmas season from December 25th through January the 6th. Now, I'm going to anchor our show around two prefaces. That is, that would be the scriptural prefaces for the Sunday of Advent, of the Sundays of Advent, that kind of divide up the two chunks of the season of Advent. Past, present, and future. Now, the preface, if you remember, is a prayer said or sung by the priest at the Mass immediately before we sing the Holy, 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 right? Lowliness of human flesh. And so fulfill the design you formed long ago, this is addressed to God, and opened for us the way to eternal salvation, that when he comes again in glory and majesty, and all is at last made manifest, we who watch for that day may inherit the great promise. That already in that preface that it's said for the first two Sundays of Advent gives you the focus for the first two Sundays of Advent, which is the emphasis on the second coming, right? We
right.
are told that the Son of God humbled himself, being that salvation promised us will be ours when Christ our Lord comes again in his glory. By recalling the first coming of Christ, the coming that we will joyfully celebrate at Christmas, we gain confidence that Christ has not abandoned us, but will come again. There's so much hope, I think, in that. And that's why I just feel so bad for people who say, oh, I hate the Christmas season. Or they say things like, I'm so depressed. Or maybe it's the first year somebody got widowed or divorced. Or maybe a child moved out. Or maybe there was a break in the family relationships or dynamics. Or maybe there was a financial reversal. Or maybe somebody lost their job. Or maybe, I mean, you know, there's a lot of ways in which we can, I think, fall into the temptation of being sad and depressed and anxious during Christmas, because everybody else, it seems like, is having a nice time, right? Everybody
right.
else is celebrating. But you know how we tell our children things aren't the way they seem? Just because somebody is saying this or is acting like that doesn't mean that's really what's going on, right? We're very
exactly.
good at all putting up a front, right? We're all
exactly.
very good at putting up a front. Oh, who was? Oh, nothing's wrong. Everything's fine. You know, that kind of thing. So I hope that helps us. Those of us who may be sad, or maybe this is a sad time, you know, maybe this is the first Christmas when a loved one has gone missing or has died. There is hope. There is hope. Our hope does not depend on earthly things. Even as amazing relationships of love that we have with our family and our friends and our loved ones, in the end, our hope comes from the Lord. Our hope comes from the Lord. And that's what we are reminded here in the first two Sundays of Advent. By recalling the first coming of Christ, we gain confidence that Christ has not abandoned us and that he will come again. So let's see that season as a season of hope, not so much as a season as let's party until we drop and then go home depressed, which is unfortunately what a lot of people seem to think that means. So the readings for the first Sunday of Advent show us the way to recognize him who is coming all the time. Remember, he didn't just come the first and the second time. John Chrysostom says he comes all the time. Every time we turn to him in prayer, every time we turn to him into the Eucharist, every time we go to him in the sacrament of penance, every time we receive the anointing of the sick, every time we interface with him, whether it's sacramentally or through prayer or whatever, there is the Lord. And what is the gospel of the first Sunday? So that would be this year, December 3rd, says what? Matthew 24:42. What does it say? Stay awake. For you do not know on which day your Lord will come. For at an hour you do not expect the Son of Man will come. Well, you know, that, as I always say, applies not only to the second coming, but to what? Stay awake, because you never know when you're going to get run over by a bus.
That's right. Right? We don't know when our last day is.
Above you is gonna fall on your head, or whether you're going to have an aneurysm or a heart attack, or, you know what I'm saying?
Right.
I mean, stay awake, because we don't necessarily have to wait for the end of the world for that to happen. It just shows us how precarious our lives are, right? How dependent we are on him for our next breath. We do not know the day or the hour, but the only way to watch for the Lord is by staying awake, which means what? Don't sleep? No. It means be aware, be prepared, be vigilant. Stop giving in to the comatose 24/7 entertainment cycle of the world, right? Stop looking for nonstop distraction and noise, but seek out a place in silence. And maybe this Advent will be the first time you take 5 minutes a day to pray, just to turn to the Lord. You don't have to do anything major. Just, You don't know how to talk to God? Say an Our Father. Say a Hail Mary. You're stopped in traffic. You know what I mean? There's so many ways to go. 13:12 says that to throw off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. How do we do that? We conduct ourselves properly, not in orgies and drunkenness, which is interesting because of the Christmas season and all the Christmas parties, right? Not in promiscuity and lust, not in rivalry and jealousy. The light of Christ becomes our armor with which we are able to throw off whatever works of darkness are in our lives. So how do we throw off the darkness? We trust that the Lord will equip us, and we stay holy, right? We try to stay as clean as we possibly can, right?
Exactly.
The second part of it. So that was the first part of Advent. The first part of Advent is looking towards the second coming. The second part of Advent drops that far, far view into a closer view of the coming of the Lord the first time. So the preface of the second part of Advent is, it is truly right and just, our duty and our salvation, etc. For all the oracles of the prophets foretold him. It is by his gift that we already rejoice at the mystery of his nativity, so that he may find us watchful in prayer and exultant in praise. That is just so beautiful. How many people are just asleep, you know, at that point, you know, and don't understand the difference between the first part and the second part. So the second preface of Advent is used throughout the second part of Advent from December 17th until December 24th. In preparing to celebrate the birth of him who has already come in the flesh, we continually recall in the preface that his coming in the flesh was proclaimed by all the prophets. And that's what the second preface says, right? So the first reading from the fourth Sunday of Advent calls upon the prophet Isaiah to provide a summary of all the Old Testament prophecies about the longed for Messiah. And it's a quotation from Isaiah 7:14, right? So if you're lector A for the second, for the fourth Sunday of Advent, this is what you're going to read. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall name him Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. Indeed, the child to be born is the Christ child, God with us, Emmanuel, which is what that means. God with us, right? So that is how the church in her wisdom allows us to prepare for the season. Now, if you're like me, and I think you do it as well, the Liturgy of the Hours, that's one of my favorite times of the year, because the antiphon for night prayer between the days of December 17th and the 23rd of December include the seven antiphons that are recited preceding the Magnificat during the Vespers of the Liturgy of the Hours, which for me is not night prayers, but it's evening prayers. They cover the special period of Advent preparation known as the octave before Christmas. What's an octave? 8 days,
right?
So it's the 8 days preceding Christmas Vigil, the Christmas Eve, being in the Vespers for that evening being the Christmas Vigil. So the importance of the O antiphon. So basically, what's an antiphon? An antiphon is what you repeat in an antiphonal prayer. So the Psalms antiphonal, for instance. The responsorial psalm we do at Mass is an antiphonal, because you have the singer repeating the refrain. We would call the refrain, but I mean, the refrain or the antiphon is pretty much the same thing. All right. So each one of these O antiphons given in Vespers before the Magnificat during this octave before Christmas highlights a title of the Messiah given in the Old Testament. And again, if you've ever sung, which it seems to be the only song they know for Advent, O come, Emmanuel.
Emmanuel.
Have you heard any other song?
Say that.
It's like the music director saying, well, okay, can't find anything, you know.
Yeah.
Let's do this again. But what's interesting is that those are the titles of the Messiah in the Old Testament that are echoed in the O antiphon. I don't know about you, but recently the Liturgy of the Hours has been drawing a lot of the readings from the Book of Wisdom. And
yes.
So the first, right, the first title, the first antiphon is O Sapientia, O Wisdom. And we know that Jesus Christ is the Logos. He is the Word of God, which is also known as the Wisdom of God. So when they refer to in how wisdom, you know, of course, that can also be referred to the Holy Spirit, but Jesus is the Wisdom of God. The second antiphon is O Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord. O Adonai, O Lord. Instead of saying Yahweh or Elohim or anything like that, they would say Adonai, which is a way to respect and not pronounce the unpronounceable, ineffable name of God, right? O Adonai, O Lord. O Radix Jesse, O root of Jesse. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that Jesus is the root of Jesse? We know that because from the Old Testament, right? That is the, who's Jesse? Jesse is the father
of David.
David. And David is the patriarch from whose line Jesus comes. But according to Psalm 110, Jesus predates David and is therefore the root of his father Jesse and therefore of David, right? So it's kind of a circuitous way. But if you know your scriptures even just a little bit, that kind of makes sense, right? Then, of course, you have O Clavis David, O Key of David. Well, we just gave the genealogy of David. Well, yeah, you're the key of David. He is the key. He's the root of Jesse. He's the key of David. O Oriens, O rising sun, right? The sun rises in the east, right? And again, the position of the traditional position of the church was ad orientem, which means that Mass used to be celebrated with the priest with his back to the congregation, representing the people behind him before the tabernacle, before, which was always oriented towards orientem or east, right? Which is why, you know, in the old form of the Mass, it's not necessarily that Father's ignoring everybody. It's Father's taking his place as a priest, as an intercessor for the people and standing in between the people and God. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And interceding and sort of performing his priestly service. So I think that's actually rather beautiful. So, O rising sun, O rex gentium, O king of the nations. Mm-hmm. And that, again, you know, we had the Feast of Christ the King last week, right? So that's the last feast of the liturgical year before the first Sunday of Advent. Interestingly, did you hear Patrick Madrid speak about the origins of the Feast of Christ the King, that it was a response of the church to the Cristero movement in the 1920s in Mexico?
In Mexico.
Where you had San Miguel Pro and all those guys dying, saying, Viva Cristo Rey, you know, all hail Christ the King. Interesting, right? So it's basically a reaffirmation of the proper role of Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Remember that he took that title, or they gave him that title, at a time when the emperor was still considering himself the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I mean, it was a secular title. I think Domitian, there are statues of Domitian that say Deus Deorum, you know, Kyrios, Kyrios. I mean, that's to us, that is blasphemous. You know, I'm sure it was blasphemous at the first century as well, right? But the title of king, Rex Gentium, king of the nations. Now, we can understand if the Old Testament title said king of Israel. But for them to say also king of the nations, that's a prophetic inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom, right? Isn't there that section in Malachi that said, my house will become a house of worship for the nations, which if you're a Jew living in that time, you didn't want anything to do with the nations. You know, you didn't want Gentiles. You were
the Jews clean,
right?
Yeah.
So again, there's that prophetic idea that the Messiah is coming and that he is not only the king of the Israelites of Israel, but he's also the king of the nations. And then finally, the last antiphon, on the seventh night, is O Emmanuel. And we've already just said what that is. God with us. So each one refers to a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. So as we sum all this stuff up together, you know, what does that mean? It means that as witnesses to the kingdom and intentional disciples, our task is to salt and leaven the world around us with this unearthly perspective. What are you looking forward to? Well, I'm looking forward to the second half of of Advent, in which we commemorate the coming of Jesus in the flesh. I don't know if we want to quite put it that way, but the idea is that we look for a kingdom that is not of this world, and we look for a coming that is not of this world, and yet it is also intimately in the world as well, because the Lord inhabits the world right with us. He made us of flesh. He made us of matter. He made us body, soul, and spirit for a reason, so that every part of us would be able to celebrate the coming of the Lord. Few things are so bright, than the prospect of earthly death and heavenly judgment.
He is present among us, and that's what we need to concentrate on, not only during Advent, but through the rest of the year, but surely to believe that he is here. He is present in the tabernacles and the Eucharist. He is present in our lives. He is present when we're praying to him. He does answer us. It's a personal relationship, and this is just one way to remind us that, you know, without him, I don't want to say sunk, but we're not whole unless he is with us, unless we have that. And this is in the world today, there's few things that are safe. And the one thing that is safe is to be with Jesus. And that's where we should focus on.
That's right. A few things can bring party conversations to a screeching halt than to bring up our weaknesses or mortality, right? Although I must say, I gave a party the other day, and I had a lot of people, and I was talking to somebody who's about my age, but a little bit older, and we were talking about, you know, our parents being weak and frail and dying, or maybe in my case, dead, and how once your parents die, you realize that you're next. You know, if you follow the natural order of things, you realize that you got no buffers, you know, anymore, technically speaking. That, which is not to say, obviously, that we can't die before our parents. But the idea is that it was funny, because I actually had this flat out conversation about mortality with this friend of mine. And I was saying, hey, look, we're creeping to the head of to the beginning of the letterhead.
Mm-hmm.
What happens to people at the beginning of the letterhead? They die. You know, they retire, or they die, or they retire and then they die, or whatever, you know, that's happening. But it was kind of cool, because it was like, it was a sobering conversation, but there was some quiet understanding that this isn't all there is. And that the more we can prepare ourselves for what the next phase is, the better. And if that phase is a long decline, which is inevitable, right? Because, I mean, right. I need to see anybody who has the cure for aging, right? Then that's what we need to accept, and to also accept that that may be part of our sanctification, that in a way the Lord may allow us to be long-lived and to suffer the indignities of old age and the infirmities of old age, so to make it a part of our purification. You know, the more time we spent purifying on this end is the less time we'll spend purifying on the other end, right? Impure,
impurity. Exactly.
I think somewhere I read that a lot of people are purified in catastrophic last illnesses, you know, where all dignity is stripped, where pain is present, where things are deteriorating, where you're going down the downward slide and you know you're not coming back up.
And you have no control. You have no control.
Part of the human condition.
Yep.
Part of the human condition. How could we get mad because we're getting old? I mean, you know what I'm saying? Because we might get old. We might get infirm. We might slip and fall. We might break something. We might need treatment. We might, you know. But that's part of the next phase. I mean, in a certain way, there's a way in the West where we're mad that we're not going to always stay 30 years old. And that's pretty unrealistic, you know. I think there's a great way in which we can embrace every phase of our lives and give glory to God, even within the middle of our limitations. We thank you for joining us.